We're in 1 Samuel, and what has happened right before this moment is that David has, or not David, we're coming to David, the Lord has rejected Saul as king. The Lord has rejected Saul as king and has said to Samuel, go and tell Saul that I have rejected him as king. And so Samuel goes to tell Saul, and then this is what happens next. Then, verse 34 of chapter 15 is where we are. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Saul went hiding. That's what happened. But Samuel grieved over Saul. He grieved over him, and the Lord was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? Do you come in peace? He said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. This is the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, another son, and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass by, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? He said, well, there remains the youngest one. But he's out back keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah, the word of God for the people of God. I'm a man who is easily excited by origins. I like origins, origin stories. That could be the comic book nerd in me, I don't know. But anybody else? Like you want to know where stuff comes from? Okay, thank you. A little confession there. It could just be my passion to get to the root of things. I love knowing the beginnings. I am a process person. When something happens, I want to know, where did this come from? I'm researching my own family history right now to find out, where did this come from? And like the story of most black people in this country, I can't go no further back than 1863. Like, that is the year where, like, some people can trace their ancestors to Ireland and Holland and Germany and Britain. Like, man, what are my origins? God, help us. Help our family. Help the families of people of color across this country who cannot trace themselves, who cannot know their roots. Amen? So in this this love of origins, I got to thinking this week, and this ungodly immigration policy we got here. I mean, one of the most unrighteous, inhumane, gross, it's a gross policy, and it's one of the most gross policies in the history of human civilization. Y'all, do not ignore this as just another story coming down the pipeline of a 24/7 news cycle. This is gross, and it is an abomination, church. But I'm curious, how does someone perpetrate this and cite the Bible? How does that happen? We might have another candidate for worst interpreted scriptures of all time. This list for September is filling up, y'all. We might be ready. But more so, I am curious as to what the first bad immigration law was that happened in this country. What was the first really bad one? It was the Immigration Naturalization Act of 1790. Anybody heard of that before? Nope. So America has just become America, right? Well, 7 years ago, the last British troop leaves America in 1783, and now they need to decide, how does one become an American from this point forward? Because before then, you weren't American, you were British, right? And so they established the Naturalization Act of 1790. It says that if you've been in the country for 2 years, and you've had residency in a state for one of those years, you could apply for citizenship if, and this is an if right here, oh boy, if you were a free white person of good moral character, which should make your nimble brain go right now. Wait, weren't all white people free? No, they weren't, but that's another sermon. That's another sermon. The first truly bad immigration law was the first one they ever made. We have never had it right in this country. Or search engines. Let's you and me talk for hours one day about search engines, okay? Because I'm really geeking out about this right now and how they work. By now, searching something has become synonymous with one word. Google. You Google it, right? But before Google, some folks are going to show their age right now. Before Google, there was Lycos. And Alta Vista, and Yahoo, and wait for it, Ask Jeeves, shout out to 1996, y'all. But if you would put Bill Clinton in that search box, right, they would simply show you a list of every site that mentioned Bill Clinton. That was how it worked. But Google noticed something, and this is what made them different. They noticed something. They noticed that some people just had prank sites out there on the internet that would just list Bill Clinton 1,000 times, right? Like, you didn't need to see that. In fact, if you were searching Bill Clinton, you probably wanted to visit the White House page. Google would kind of guess for you what you wanted to see. And then they could make an even better guess by what you had searched just before Bill Clinton, and they could even tune it a little bit further by what happens after you search Bill Clinton. And so every time you search, they learn a little bit more about you. That is how Google works, and they use it to make their searches more reliable. And the more reliable you think it is, the more you will trust Google, and the more personal questions you will begin to ask Google. You know I'm right. And all of this, the searching, all the humans have done across all of time has been archived. You can actually go look at it, and it is called Big Data, capital B, capital D. Big Data. Your emails. There's a reason they give you a free email client. Your photos. You want to store your photos for free? Please, come on, right over. We'll let you do it for free. Your emails, your photos, your browser history, almost everything that you have to click I agree to, when you click I agree, it becomes a part of big data. In exchange for using this for free now, you agree to tell them about you, as long as it stays anonymous and as long as they don't tell anybody else. Facebook just got in trouble for violating this agreement between us, right? And in turn, Google sells this data to companies that will use it better to get to you. That's why they give it to you for free, because then they make billions of dollars selling it to other people. Because, hey, I sell a product that is made for males aged 25 to 34. What sites do they visit? Google will tell me. Oh, okay, I think I'll advertise there. That's how it works. And you know what else big data says? Everybody in this room is lying right now. Yep. Everybody in this room is lying. For example, Pride Month, right? And the amount of men who are openly gay in a state like Illinois is dramatically higher, at least reported, than a state like Mississippi. In fact, there are church pastors, big church pastors, who say, there aren't any gay people in my church down in Mississippi. That's what they say, because it's far less socially acceptable to be open in Mississippi. And that must mean that there are less gay men in Mississippi, right? We'll come back to that. Whether it's about your marriage, your health, your finances, or your faith, people are more honest with Google than they are their friends. And almost nobody is telling the truth on social media. It's not designed for that. It's designed for you to present your best self, not your real self, your best self. It's designed for this book I'm finishing right now. I'm going to recommend to you. It's called Everybody Lies, Big Data, New Data, and What the Internet Tells Us About Who We Really Are. Everybody lies. And men lie about their sexual practices. They do. Women lie about happiness in relationships. Everybody lies about how much money they make. Everybody lies about that. Nobody confesses bad thoughts out loud, but they go and tell Google these thoughts. Why am I thinking this? But we run and tell Google we lie. And you know what? Thank you for lying. Because this world would fall apart if everybody just started telling the truth all of a sudden. I'm serious. Civilization would be undone if we started telling the truth. I'm here right now as your pastor to advocate for just a little bit of lying. I am, just a little bit. The kind of simple deception that allows for socialization, that allows for communities to form. Because if everybody knew everything about you, you wouldn't have no friends. All of this is built on concealing just a little bit. It's not a lie. I'm not even sure I'm ready morally to call it a lie. You all are priests. Everybody here is a priest. Let's debate it together, okay? For example, Samuel is told by God to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons. But this act would have been impossible to achieve because if Saul finds out that someone is out there looking for a new king, it's going to be some problems. It's going to be some major problems. So God gives Samuel a cover. And you look at it, you almost miss it. God gives Samuel a cover so that he can do his job. God says, take a cow with you and tell people that you are doing a sacrifice. Don't tell them you're going to anoint a king. Tell them you're going to go do a sacrifice. And then invite Jesse's sons to the sacrifice. By the time anybody finds out, you'll be done and out. I believe God gives us these identities, these paths, these covers, and that they aren't lies. They are used to do God's work. One example is sitting right here in front of you. I'm a rapper, y'all. I'm a rapper, okay? I've been a rapper my whole life. And then I thought I was going to be a college professor. That's what Mallory thought she was marrying almost 8 years ago. A college professor who sometimes rap. And that was it. And then about 7 years ago, y'all call me about August, September, about 7 years ago, 7, 8 years ago, God said, I need you to preach every week. Well, God, I don't preach. So you might have got the wrong person there. But it's plenty of people who do preach. Call one of them. And that was when, you know, people say God is man or a woman, and we get into this fight inclusive language. None of that bothers me, because I really don't see God as a man or a woman. God is big brother to me. God is like the OG gang leader to me. God is OG, right? And so this was when God became OG to me. The Islam 99 names for God, one of them OG, okay? And God put his big brother hands on my shoulder and said, well, you're going to do exactly what I tell you to do, and you're going to like it. Please, I got up like Samuel. What? Let me find a cow somewhere. Let me get up so I can get moving here. And you know what? God was right. I am having a ball, y'all, for real. I am having fun. Unexpected covers that we are given to do the work. When God calls us, God equips us with what we need to get the job done. Sometimes when we get the call, we think we aren't to do the work because we aren't equipped yet. But if God has called you, God will equip you. What we have is what we need. What we don't have, God will give to us. Corinthians says that God chose the weak to shame the strong, chose what is foolish to shame the wise. You are here because God has called you, church, and is equipping you with what you need. That degree, that experience, that relationship, even that failure is rich broth that will for the stew that will one day feed and serve the beloved community. What appears is not what is. So why is Samuel so fooled by appearances? He himself receives a cover by God. Why is he so fooled? He sees Eliab and he says, this is the one. He sees Abinadab. Okay, maybe this one. He sees Shema. Okay, maybe this one. And God had already told him that something different was happening now, that now God must tell him again. And I just want to pause. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that the wind of God is willing to blow around twice in my life so that we might understand, because I don't always understand when God does something the first time. Anybody here need to hear it two or three times before you finally understand what you're supposed to do? Amen. Samuel, God has to tell Samuel again. But I digress. What Samuel is willing to do is legitimate someone based not on the content of their personhood, but by their appearance. In other words, Samuel was looking for someone cut like a king. Someone who looked like a king. Maybe Eliab was overwhelmingly strong and tall and had broad shoulders and had full ability of all his limbs. Maybe Eliab's brain worked perfectly. He had no mental health issues. He had nothing to be diagnosed. He had suffered no emotional trauma that he needed to deal with. Eliab was known about town as a man after a woman's heart. He was a man's man. And in Samuel's judgment, he was fit for the station of king. This criteria of manhood that we follow in, church. Go with me here. We have already surmised the origins of toxic masculinity. We did that last week in the Garden of Eden. It is clear that by the time the prophet Samuel comes into play, very little has changed here. In fact, it has infiltrated this toxic masculinity, even the prophet himself, of who gets to be in charge, of who looks the part. Systematic prejudice tries to find a home even in the people of God. Don't think because you come to church that it won't be no prejudice around you. Don't think that. Don't think that because you are Christian, that because you have faith, that prejudice does not live inside of you. But all of this is a lie. It is a lie. God corrects Samuel the moment he tries to the moment he dares to tie his prejudice into his holy work. What it means to be a man, what it means to be a father in this world is built off of the unsteady foundations of a lie about dominance and strength, about vulnerability and conquest. Even men that are not hostile towards others, even those of us that abhor violence against women, even the good ones have had to overcome and undo a particular lie of what it means to be a man. For as we know, Rania Lee Anderson taught me this last week. I was in D.C. She taught me that this business of doing justice is a tricky one. It is not simply to do, it is undoing what has been done. This business of justice is a tricky one. It is not simply to do. It is not simply to be a good man. It is to undo what has been done. to undo what has been learned. This matter of justice to others is an important point. The effects of sexism continue to be unveiled around every single corner. I dare not tell the stories of women that women can tell themselves. Amen? I want to talk to the fathers for a moment. I want to talk to the men. If we believe that we are not equals, we hurt not only them, we hurt ourselves. The humanity we take from others, we also steal from our very own selves. The opinion that we cannot cry and express emotions is an indignity, not just to the world, but to you. That we cannot express emotions is an oppression that we lay upon ourselves. Any vision of a real man is a lie. If you are a man and willing to live in the skin of your true self, you are a real man. Amen? God does not need real men anyway. God needs good men, good fathers, men who live with honesty and integrity, men who raise up their children with both strength and tenderness, men that do not use violence, not physical violence, not verbal violence, not emotional violence, not sexual violence against themselves or those that they love. I'm not interested in God as father or mother. I'm really not. But if your tradition says father, then you ought to be striving to become more like God than trying to make God more like you. I am sick of this masculine myth that keeps my brothers in Mississippi in closets, that pushes up suicide rates in the LGBT community. I am sick of the myth that keeps the Davids of this world from reaching their true potential because the Samuels of this world refuse to see them, refuse to receive them, refuse to call them, refuse to anoint them, refuse to give them opportunities. I am sick, even in activism circles, of young people being told to do it a certain way or it's not right. I am sick of patriarchy ordering our steps. I am not speaking against the jocks and the alpha personalities. No, some people are just naturally like that. I'm not saying that that's not right. I am speaking against those that say that you must become like the jock or the alpha male to fully enter manhood. That is a lie, church. I am saying resist the lie that they tell us about who we must be, that we cannot be faithful unless we are this. That man was not made to be monogamous. Look at the Bible. Men had a whole bunch of women. See, resist the urge to live the lie. With great power comes great responsibility. The fact is, this world has given us great power. None of us have earned it. We were born with it. So we must use it to shift from misogyny to shared responsibility. We must use it to shift from dominance to cooperation. We must use it to shift from exploitation to cooperation and relationship. I'm speaking as a man, saying what I hope white people will one day say about my people. We need to move from waking up to owning up. Your you is good enough for God. Your you is good enough for God. Don't spend your time trying to become like Eliab or Abinadab or Shema. The shepherd was good enough to rule a nation. God is ready to bless us. God is ready to send us on our work if we are ready to stop lying. If we are ready to stop obeying and living in this lie, when we are ready to live in our truth, not just with Google, but with God, then we will be more prepared for the work that lies before us. Amen? Here in the silence, what the Spirit of God is still saying to you.